chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the passage in 1 Timothy first. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 is one of the great verses of the Bible. And the apostle said to the young preacher Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And notice especially the first part of verse 7. Paul said, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." But notice the first phrase in that verse where he said, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher." And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8, we'll read down through verse 11. And in this second letter to the young preacher Timothy, shortly before his death, Paul said, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And notice again the first part of verse 11. Paul said, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." But notice especially that first phrase, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher." I'm going to speak to you tonight on the subject, the kind of preachers needed today. Boy, the Apostle Paul was a good example, wasn't he? And so the kind of preachers needed today. Father, now we come again to the preaching of your word, and we need the help and power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for such. I pray that you might help me to preach in such fashion, with such clarity, that everyone might receive something tonight, and especially those whom you've called to preach. Please help, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me say that I make no claims to being anything except a preacher. This is what God has called me to be, and by the grace and with the help of God, it is what I intend to be for the rest of my life, just a preacher. Now, I say that plainly and clearly with no uncertain sound, because we live in a day and a time when old-fashioned preaching is frowned upon, if not looked upon with downright disdain. We live in a day when Christian colleges are producing crops of pseudo-intellectuals who think that they're too good to be called preachers. And I don't call them preacher, but the reason isn't because I think they're too good. The reason's because I don't think they're worthy of the title. And in our day and time, these little Lord Fauntleroy types want to be known as counselors, and they want to be known as Christian psychiatrists and Christian psychologists and teachers or pastor teachers. I find it interesting that the Bible tells us that the time would come this time when there would be a cry for not preachers but teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, as Paul is charging Timothy concerning the ministry, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers," not preachers, but teachers, "having itching ears." So what he's saying is that carnal Christians want their ears tickled. They want to hear pleasing things. They don't want to hear their sin rebuked by some old-fashioned Bible-thumping, fundamental, temperamental preacher. They want their ears tickled while they continue on in their lusts, and so they'll start crying for teachers and not preachers. Some Christian says, I don't like those narrow-minded preachers. I want somebody who'll teach. Yes, and I know why that is. You've got some sin in your life, and you don't want a God-called, Holy Ghost-filled, broad-backbone preacher to call it what it is. You want somebody who'll tiptoe around in the Bible and not make application of scriptural principles to your wicked life. What you really want is somebody who'll use the Bible in such a way as to mollycoddle your sin so that you can continue on in sin and still pretend like you're a good Christian. And you know that that's what the teacher types will do, so therefore you like them. If you sit under a Bible preacher who preaches like the men of God and the prophets of the Bible, you know that his preaching will make you feel like the hypocrite that you are, and that's why you want somebody who will teach instead of somebody who will preach. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I know that there's a place for teaching. In fact, in the verses that we are focusing on, where Paul referred to the fact that he was a preacher in both cases, he also referred to the fact that he was a teacher. And so, yes, there's a place for teaching, but it's not to be to the exclusion of preaching. And I'll tell you something else. You'll get more true, valid, accurate Bible teaching and Bible knowledge in a month at a preaching church than you'll get in a year at the soft-soaping, compromising, new evangelical teaching church. You get in a preaching church, and what you'll generally find is that you won't get all of the twisted around scripture perverting excuses to live a worldly life. That's what you'll get in a teaching type church many times. But in a Bible preaching church, you'll get true Bible knowledge. And what these people who want teaching instead of preaching really want is somebody to twist some Bible verses around and misuse some scripture to teach that it's okay for them to be worldly and carnal, and that's what they really mean by teaching most of the time. But for those who want true Bible teaching and application, it's found much more in a fundamental old-fashioned preaching church than in one of these some so-called teaching churches. I've had people who come to church here from these types of churches tell me that. One fellow said, "Good night, I've learned more in a month at Liberty Baptist Church than I learned in 6 years at another church I was going to." Some have told me I had no idea what baptism meant. I didn't know what the Lord's Supper represented, things like that, until I came to Liberty Baptist Church. And I'm not ringing our bell. I'm simply saying in some cases the folks who told me these things are people that came from some of these teaching-type churches. Now, I'm saying, yes, there is a place for teaching, but it's not to replace preaching, but rather teaching and preaching is to go together. Now, in this day when preaching is looked down upon, we need a generation of old-fashioned preachers who don't apologize for being what they are. You know, the Bible makes a good deal of preaching. For example, the Bible tells us that preaching is powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it," the preaching of the cross, "is the power of God." Preaching is powerful. There's something about an old-fashioned man of God standing behind a pulpit and preaching without fear or favor that just brings conviction. I remember the preacher that baptized me, Brother Hopgood was his name. He would explain it by saying, "If you're going to hop, hop good." And so he was, but he's the fellow that baptized me. And I believe it was my brother who led me to Christ, who's in the hospital tonight, that told me this. It happened before I got saved. But he told of a Sunday morning. Now, Brother Hopgood, he was a little different. And so one Sunday morning, he went to the pulpit. And that morning, his sermon was from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Turn over there for just a minute, if you will. This verse says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, that was his text for the morning. But what he had done, he had cut out a bunch of paper dolls, I guess the night before or whenever, but he'd cut out a bunch of paper dolls, and he took these to the pulpit with him, and he also took a lighter to the pulpit with him, and so he preached on this verse, Revelation 21 and verse 8, and he dealt with every kind of person that's mentioned in this verse, and he would explain, for example, he talked about the fearful and how that some people won't get saved because they're fearful of what somebody will say or that kind of thing. And so then he'd hold up that one of those paper dolls and say, "Okay, now look up here. Here's the fearful." And he'd set that thing on fire with the lighter and let it just burn. He'd drop it and the ash would fly away. And then he'd talk about the unbelieving and the fact that unbelievers are those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And that then he'd take another paper doll and say, here's the unbeliever, and he'd set that one on fire. And he went through all of these different people here setting the paper dolls on fire talked about how that if they remained in their condition and continued to reject Christ and refused to be saved, that they would burn like those paper dolls burned. Whoever was telling me the story said that about a year later, he had knocked on a door, and a man had come to the door, and he began to talk to him, invite him to church and so forth. And the man said, "I've been to your church," he said. "I wish I'd never gone," he said, "because the day that I went, the preacher got up in the pulpit and set these paper dolls on fire. And he said, I can't get those burning paper dolls out of my head." You see, what he was experiencing was simply the power in preaching. So the Bible tells us that preaching is powerful. The Bible tells us that preaching is the medium that God uses to save souls. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And whenever somebody is saved, it's because of somebody preaching to them. It might have been preaching from behind a pulpit. It might have been preaching one-on-one as a Christian witness to the person. It might have been preaching through a tract that some Christian wrote that gives the plan of salvation. But the person who gets saved is saved through preaching. Then the Bible tells us that preaching makes the Word of God clear. Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, "God hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching." The word "manifested" is a word that means to render apparent. You see, preaching clears things up. Preaching makes the Word of God clear. And what we need in America and in the churches of America today are men of God who get back to preaching once again. I like Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, where God tells Jonah, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." I like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching." I like Matthew 4:17. "From that time Jesus began to preach." I like Mark 16:15. "Go ye into all the world and preach." I like 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I like 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. And in both of our text passages, Paul refers to himself as a preacher. And we need to get back once again in our churches to preaching, and we need preachers who will know what to preach and who know the kind of preaching needed in this evil day in which we live. Now, this is what I want to talk about, especially to the men and young men here who are called to preach, the kind of preachers needed today. And I'll mention three main things. And if you leave here and you don't become this kind of preacher, you become some other kind, please don't tell anybody that you came from here. And so let me point out in the first place, the kind of preachers that we need today are fundamental preachers. We need preachers who adhere to, without apology and without compromise, the fundamentals of the faith. Now, somebody says, preacher, what do you mean by fundamentals? Well, there are certain doctrines which are so closely related to salvation that these doctrines are necessary in order for the plan of salvation to work. We call these doctrines fundamentals. They're referred to in 2 John and verse 9 as the doctrine of Christ. They're referred to in Jude and verse 3 as the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there are many things that are true that are not fundamental. For example, we practice baptism by immersion. We baptized a young lady this morning in this baptistry right up here, baptism by immersion. Now, that's true, and the Bible teaches it, but it doesn't bear on the plan of salvation, thus it's not a fundamental. And don't misunderstand what I mean by that either. Baptism's not a part of salvation, but baptism's something that's so important to God that He simply assumes in the Bible, in the New Testament, that if a person gets saved, that they'll then follow through on the first command of Christ after salvation, which is believer's baptism. So the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. It's a doctrine that's true, but again, it's not a part of the plan of salvation, doesn't bear on the plan of salvation, so it's not a fundamental. In other words, a person can be saved without being baptized, is what I'm saying. I compare it many times to a ball game. Where are the Spurs, by the way? No, I'm serious. I hadn't kept up with it over the... They've lost 3 games to Golden State? Good night. Of course, they hardly have any players left, you know, but no need to make excuses. They've gone a long way with what they have, considering all the injuries and everything. My favorite sport, I guess, is baseball. I'm going to make a comparison here. In a baseball game, there are some things that are nice to have, but they're not essential to the game being played. For example, it's nice to have dugouts where you can go sit down when you're not on the field or at bat or on base, and that's nice to have, but the dugout is not essential to the game. The game can be played if there are no dugouts. You see what I'm saying? In a baseball game, it's nice to have chalked baselines. It looks a whole lot better than not to be chalked. It's nice to have the chalk baselines, but that's not essential to the game. The game can be played even if the baselines are not chalked off. It's nice to have a keg of water. You can understand that, I'm sure. Nice to have a keg of water, but that's not essential. That's not fundamental to the game. The game can be played even if you don't have a keg of water. Those things are nice to have, but they're not fundamental to the game. They're not essential to the playing of the game. But there are some things that are absolutely essential, that are absolutely fundamental to playing the game. For example, if you're going to play baseball, you got to have a ball. That's essential. The game can't be played without a ball. That's essential. That's fundamental to the playing of the game. The bat is fundamental, or something to use for one, is something that you've got to have to play the game. The game can't be played without it. Therefore, it's fundamental to the game. It's essential to the game being played. Now, in Christianity, some doctrines are so important that Christianity, salvation, cannot stand without these doctrines. And we call these the fundamentals because they're essential to the Christian faith, to salvation. Now, some of these include the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and its final authority. That's where the plan of salvation comes from, and every person who has been saved in this New Testament age was saved being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. If you don't believe the Bible, you know, somebody tells me they don't believe the Bible, I don't really have anything else to say to them other than bye. I hope you get yourself into a position where you do believe it one day so you can get saved. Fundamental to the true salvation, to Christianity, is the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, the mediator between God and man, which includes his virgin birth and his sinless life. Fundamental to Christianity is the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross and his blood atonement because he died there. That's essential. There is no Christianity without that. Fundamental is the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. If he didn't rise from the dead, there is no salvation. Fundamental is the biblical plan of salvation, which includes the depravity and sinfulness of man and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these things that I've just mentioned, when somebody denies these things, that person is not a Bible Christian, regardless of how religious he may look or sound. And we need preachers who will hold to these truths and proclaim them and make no apology for them. It was Billy Sunday that was preaching about 100 years ago. And he went into a certain town and was preaching his meeting there. And there was a place that they had for all of the preachers to sit, whether they were, you know, supporting the meeting or not. If you were a preacher, you sat in this section. Billy Sunday, somebody told him that there was a preacher sitting in that section that night who denied the virgin birth of Christ. Billy Sunday was a Presbyterian, but he was unlike any other Presbyterian, I promise you, that you've ever seen or heard of. And as he was preaching that night, he stepped away from the pulpit right over in front of this group of preachers, and he said, "I understand that there is a preacher sitting in this section that denies the virgin birth." And then he said, "If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you'll go to hell, and that's exactly where you deserve to go." Billy Sunday was a fundamental preacher that believed the fundamentals of the faith and proclaimed them. We need fundamental preachers. The kind of preachers we need today are not only fundamental preachers, we need Baptist preachers. I don't believe we ought to have labels. Well, you go ahead and believe what you want to believe. You may not believe it, but John did. He was John the Baptist. He wasn't John the Episcopalian. He wasn't John the Catholic. He wasn't John the Methodist. He wasn't John the Pentecostal. He was John the Baptist. And in this modern age, where many churches and preachers don't believe much of anything, we need some preachers who will make their position clear. Now, let me say, I don't accept Baptist doctrine because I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I believe the Baptist doctrines is nothing more than Bible truth, Bible doctrine. And if I didn't, I'd be something else. When I say I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying my doctrinal position as I'm identifying my theological position when I say I'm a fundamentalist. I'm not trying to do like some non-denominationalists do, trying to sneak up on somebody by not being anything, you know. I'm not trying to sneak up on anybody. I'll tell you what I believe. If you don't like it, you don't have to hear me. And I'm glad you're here, but I'm simply saying that I'm not trying to sneak up on anybody. When I say I'm a Baptist, it means that I'm identifying myself as one who believes that the Bible is the only authority for faith and practice. When I say I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in individual soul competency, the fact that every individual must have their own relationship with God. Nobody else can do it for them, and nobody can force them to have a relationship with God. Now, you can force somebody to go by some outward things, but the ultimate thing that gets us saved is you got to be born again. And so the new birth is something that you can't force upon somebody. It's something that they receive when they trust Christ as Savior. You can't force them to do it, and you can't do it for them. Parents, you can't do it for your children. And so when I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in spiritual regeneration. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in baptism by immersion upon a profession of faith as a type of death, burial, and resurrection. I'm identifying myself as one who rejects the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. I'm identifying myself as one who rejects the practice of infant baptism. I'm identifying myself as one who rejects any mode of baptism other than immersion. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes that the Lord's Supper is memorial and symbolic, not sacramental. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in the priesthood of every believer, that is, that each Christian has direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ without going through any human so-called priest. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in religious liberty and the separation of church and state, and I'm talking about true separation of church and state, not the lie that whereby it's been misdefined to mean the separation of God and state. I don't believe in that. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in eternal security, that is, everlasting life, another word for it. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes in the autonomy and independence of each local church. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes that there are two offices and only two in the local church, and that is pastor and deacon. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes that there are two and only two ordinances for the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When I say that I'm a Baptist, I'm identifying myself as one who believes that the membership of a church should be only converted people, or at least people who profess that they've been converted. You never really know. These are the things that I'm saying when I say that I'm a Baptist. That's what I mean. These are Bible doctrines without any mixture of tradition or any holdovers from Roman Catholicism, and I'm saying that we need Baptist preachers. I love to read about the great Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon in England was saved when he was 15 years old, and he was saved in an old primitive Methodist chapel. But as he started studying his Bible, he came to the conclusion that everybody that really studies their Bible comes to, and that is that the Bible teaches the Baptist doctrines. And so, being one who decided he was going to follow the Bible, Spurgeon, as a teenager, became a Baptist. Now, his mother was a Christian, but she was a member of the established church there in England. And when her son, Charles, decided to become a Baptist, she told him, "Son, I've always prayed for you to be a Christian, but I've never prayed for you to be a Baptist." And he said to her, "Well, Mama, God, in his usual gracious manner, did as he normally does and gave you more than you asked for." That's kind of how I look at it, too. And Baptist, somebody said, "Preacher, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist?" And I said, "I'd be ashamed." Well, now, somebody said, "Don't you think a person can go to heaven without being a Baptist?" And I said, "Yes, but if you're going to go, you might as well go first class." And so, now, you know, I'm fellowship to some degree with fundamentalists who are some other kind, you know, not a Baptist. But I am a Baptist, and that's what I will remain. And so, we need fundamental preachers. We need Baptist preachers. And then let me put in a third thing here. The kind of preachers needed today, we need separatist preachers. Lord knows in this day you don't have very many of them. Now, separation, I'm talking about separation from religious unbelief. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, the Bible says this, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now listen to the next two verses. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So the Bible said, don't receive, and the context of it is talking about receiving as a Christian teacher, those who reject fundamental doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Now, you may not be aware of this, some of you probably are, but there's a concentrated effort being made today to break down the barriers and reunite independent Baptists with Southern Baptists. Now, I don't have, go on a tangent about Southern Baptists. Some of the greatest preachers of all time and some of the greatest today are Southern Baptist preachers. But in order to obey 2 John verses 9 through 11, we cannot become Southern Baptists. Southern Baptist preachers, frankly, who are fundamental in their doctrine, they don't want to be called a fundamentalist. Some of them I've heard say that. They prefer to be called, I think, an evangelical is what they said. So that's what I call them. I don't want to offend them, you know. And so, now, say what you will. I know there are some good Southern Baptist churches in that they preach the fundamentals, good in that sense. Southern Baptist schools, though they have made some progress in the seminaries, the Southern Baptist universities are filled with Bible deniers who teach in the university. Just go look at Baylor and check that, the school that graduated J. Frank Norris, who's been called the father of fundamentalism and maybe the first of the independent Baptists, at least in this part of the country, that left or got kicked out, whichever the case may be, of the Southern Baptist Convention. But the Southern Baptists are the best of them, you understand. If I start talking about Methodists and all of this, then Lord knows you're going to have a whole lot more involved in infidelity in those kind of churches than in Southern Baptist churches. But the Southern Baptist Convention is founded on the concept of new evangelicalism. It's founded on the idea of watering things down to the point that anybody and everybody can be comfortable there. And it's what the Bible tells us in 2 John not to be involved with. Separation from religious unbelief, and then separation from worldly lifestyles and standards or lack thereof. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, some independent Baptists reprove them, maybe in a way I wouldn't do, but at least they're obeying that verse. I think old Dr. Carl Lackey, who's in heaven now, he was a country preacher up in North Carolina. And, you know, he was rough. He'd preach, and about 1,000 of these mountaineers would come down with their shotguns and whatnot and sit out there and listen to him. And now, Carl Lackey, one time, was preaching not in his church, but in another church. Now, he did something I would never do in this church or in any other church, but he did. They had somebody come up to sing a special, and this lady was, as Dr. John R. Rice used to say, well upholstered, and she came to the pulpit to sing, and she had on a mini skirt. You know, honestly, not to be unkind, but some ladies really ought to cover up, not just because what the Bible teaches, but just as a part of the Keep America Beautiful program. And so this well-upholstered lady came and with this mini skirt and sang a special, and then old Dr. Lackey got up to preach, and he said, boy, I never thought I'd see anything like that. Said, and I'd never say this. He said, look like an elephant in a diaper. Now, that I wouldn't say that. I mean, you know, as far as I'm concerned, if somebody gets in the pulpit in a miniskirt, it ain't her fault. It's the fault either of the preacher or the song leader. And but, oh, Brother Lackey, that's what he said, and she got the point. And so, what kind of preachers are needed today? We need fundamental preachers. We need Baptist preachers. We need separatist preachers. And if you become that kind of a preacher, young man or old, God will bless you. Spurgeon, I mentioned a minute ago about his salvation. He died in 1892. And at that time, his church was the largest in the world, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And when he died, and he had let people know where he wanted to be buried, it was in a cemetery some miles from the church where many of the members of that church had been buried. And so they had the funeral at the church, and then this cemetery some 5 miles away, they started marching and coaches being led and so forth down the road. Now, the procession was 2 miles long, and the cemetery was some 5 miles away. And they had in the front the hearse, or the, I don't know if they called them hearses at that time, it was a coach. And with the body of Spurgeon in the coach. And then the second coach in the procession was his personal coach that he had used when he was alive, empty now. And then several dozen coaches, and then people walking behind. And on that hearse, that carriage, that coach that had his body, it had on both sides big banners that had the same verse on both sides. And the verse that was there was 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And if we become the kind of preachers that God wants us to be, then maybe we will be worthy to have something like that when we take off from here. Father, would you bless now tonight these thoughts that we have brought forth, and I pray that you might bless them especially to the hearts of the preachers that are here, those who've been called.